Let's go ahead and turn then to our sermon text, Matthew, starting in chapter 27 and verse 62. As we left the text 2 weeks ago when I preached last, Jesus had been shamefully treated. He had been exposed to shame. He had been brutally treated. He had finally perished on the cross with a mighty cry after saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And at that time when he died, it started to get light. The earth quaked. The curtain tore. The tombs were opened. And then Jesus himself was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. And he was laid in the tomb. He was dead. He was dead as much as anyone else has been dead. His body was lifeless. It seemed that it was over. But we'll pick up in chapter 7, verse 62, as at least a few people remembered that Jesus had talked about what would happen after he died. Let's pick up chapter 27, verse 62, and we'll read through 28, verse 15. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings!' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel of salvation. We pray, Father, that you would bless the reading and preaching of this word, that we would understand and take to heart the resurrection of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has risen from the dead. That is the message that we proclaim, and that's the very message that the chief priests and Pharisees feared would be proclaimed. They feared that he would be proclaimed as risen from the dead, and that he would gain a greater following after his death than he had ever had during his life, before his death. And that's exactly what has happened. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen, that he would give them the sign of Jonah being risen after being in the ground, in the heart of the earth. Despite their best efforts, what they feared took place. And it was worse than they feared, because it was not from the disciples stealing the body, but it was because he had actually risen from the dead. So while they called the gospel a deception, while they called Jesus an imposter or a deceiver, who ends up being the one that spreads a deception by the end of the story? It's a little ironic. The message they feared is the message we proclaim today. Jesus has risen from the dead. Every Lord's Day we gather on the day of Christ's victory to hear his message of grace and to worship him, even as these disciples heard his message of grace and worshiped him. That Jesus is risen from the dead. So don't be afraid. Tell his brothers and worship Jesus, the risen King. Today I want to look at first, as we find in this passage, the testimony to the resurrection. That it happened. That it took place, as Jesus had said. And then the significance of the resurrection. What did it do? What does it tell us? What is the significance of the resurrection itself? So first, the testimony to the resurrection. Matthew, the apostle, records for us several testimonies. He mentions that the earth itself gave testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, even as the earth itself had given testimony to the death of Jesus. When he died, the earth shook and the two other tombs were opened. So when he rose, the earth shook, the earth quaked. Furthermore, there came an angel. An angel appeared. An angel appeared in a glorious manner. It's like if you were, say, a king disguised himself and went among his people, and you didn't know that he was the king, but then all of a sudden, one of the royal guards comes down and salutes him. Then you realize, oh, this is the king. Likewise, Jesus was executed as a criminal, but then at his tomb comes one of the glorious angels to serve him, and you realize this guy is more important than we realize. We've seen angels at surrounding the birth of Jesus. They ministered to him after the temptation, and now an angel comes down, frightening the guards. He is better guards than the scribes and Pharisees, and he descends from heaven, rolls back the stone, and sits on it. His appearance is like lightning, his clothing white as snow, very similar to the image of an angel we have in Daniel 10. Both here and there, it's perhaps Gabriel, although it's not identified in either case. We also have probably some insider among the soldiers, priests, or elders that informs us of some of these details, what the soldiers saw when they saw the angel descend and what the soldiers did afterwards. We know Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council. Perhaps one of his friends later told him what had happened. But they reported the soldiers' experience, and the soldiers themselves tell what happened. They give witness to the rest of the council, the Sanhedrin. And then we have the testimony of the women. They told of the earthquake, of the angel that they talked to, and of Jesus himself that they saw, that they recognized, that they touched, that it was a true body that had risen from the dead. He was not in the tomb. Instead, he was out there walking and talking to them. His body was truly united with his soul, risen from the dead, come out of the tomb. Furthermore, and Matthew spends a good deal of time on this, we have the testimony of even those who opposed the gospel. In this passage, we have the gospel, the message that Jesus has risen from the dead, but there's also a counter-gospel, another message that gets spread by the soldiers after they've been bribed. This counter-gospel is that the disciples stole the body while the soldiers were asleep. And Matthew notes when he's writing this, probably a couple decades later, that the story has spread even to this day. That's what the unbelieving Jews still say about what happened to Jesus. This is something that he and his readers knew that was the explanation on the other side. Even as late as Justin Martyr in the next century, interacting with the Jews in his day, this was still the story going around to explain what had happened. But even that counter-gospel, even that deception testified to the truth. Consider this. Their story, first of all, demonstrates that even Jesus' enemies testified that, first of all, Jesus had predicted his resurrection. Why else would they have put a guard? That's the explanation they give for setting a guard. It's not typical that they would send guards to guard the bodies of crucified criminals. Usually they could care less what happened to the body. But they knew that Jesus had predicted something. Furthermore, they witnessed that Jesus truly died. That was not in dispute. He hadn't merely fainted. He hadn't passed out. But no, he had died and he was in that tomb. His body was preserved. So theories about his body just simply being discarded are out of the question. His enemies knew that his body had been put in this tomb and made secure, and that was the tomb in that was the body in that tomb. And their counter gospel even witnessed to the fact that the tomb was sealed and the tomb was guarded, and that Roman soldiers were put in charge to make sure nothing would happen. So we already have a pretty good reason to believe that the disciples did not steal the body. And other theories that unbelievers have come up with since that time are don't only disagree with what the Bible says, but they even disagree with what Jesus' enemies said in explaining the events. But furthermore, there's problems with the lie that they spread. First of all, sometimes you might have seen illustrations of the tomb where Jesus rose. And sometimes they'll put like one or two, maybe two Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, one on either side. Well, look at the beginning of, let's see, verse 11. Some of the guard. All right, so there's more than two. They have some of the guard. That means you have less than the total number, and that's more than two, or more than one. So at least we're talking about three or four. And likely, if they put the guard there to defend it against the disciples, you might have even more had like eight. Maybe taking turns two by two for the three-hour shifts throughout the night. We're not talking about one or two guards here. It's a significant guard. Jerome, the early church father, noted that, "Thus did their diligence advance our faith. For the more the tomb is guarded, so much more is the power of the resurrection shown." So how likely is this, how plausible is this story that they start talking about? Well, first of all, would all of the soldiers fallen asleep? There's usually a death penalty or very, very serious consequences for letting someone escape or falling asleep on duty. You know how the Philippian jailer was ready to commit suicide when he thought that the prisoners had escaped. But then if they had fallen asleep, wouldn't the commotion of the disciples rolling away the stone awoken at least one of them? And then furthermore, if they were asleep, how did they know the disciples stole the body? If they were asleep, they wouldn't have been able to see anything. And then if this body was stolen, if the body was stolen by the disciples, wouldn't the Jewish leaders have complained to Pilate rather than getting the soldiers out of trouble with Pilate? They would have been upset. "Your soldiers did not do what we told them to do." But rather, they say, "If you get in trouble with the governor, we'll make sure you get out of it. We're pretty persuasive. Pilate wants to keep the peace. He'll listen to us. We even got him to crucify this guy. We'll keep you out of trouble." And the fact that the soldiers were posted to begin with was to ensure that such a thing would not take place. And then finally, if anyone knew the disciples, if anyone knew what they were doing or what they were like, would have known that they were scared, that they were discouraged. They had scattered. They had not stood by Jesus, not for very long. Peter had even denied him three times. They were not the type of people ready for a daring theft of Jesus' body under cover of night. Nor is it plausible they would have all died for something that they knew to be a fraud. But rather, they said in no uncertain terms, risking life and limb and reputation, that Jesus has risen from the dead. So Matthew explains the origin of this counter-gospel. What's more plausible explanation here? Well, I have the story for you. That they were the Pharisees and the chief priests, they were concerned about a message like this going out. They set the guard, but then when the guard saw what happened, when they fled and came back to the Sanhedrin, they gave them a sum of money, sufficient sum, and came up with this alternative story to cover up what had taken place. Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. This demonstrates, first of all, the truth of the resurrection, as I've just pointed out. It also points out to the blindness of the chief priests and the Pharisees. In one sense, they were close. They remembered Jesus' words. It's not that they hadn't heard his teachings. Jesus had told the Pharisees, at least in Galilee, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And they remembered the sign of Jonah. After 3 days, he will rise. But nevertheless, they did not believe it actually took place. They had said, if you come down from the cross, then we will believe you to be the Son of God. But when the soldiers came back with the story of a miraculous opening of the tomb by an angel, they didn't want to jeopardize their position. They wanted to cover it up. So we have testimony to the resurrection. We have testimony from Matthew, from the women, from the earth itself, from the heaven above, from the angel, from the even the enemies of Jesus, not to mention the other Gospels that recount this, not to mention what Paul talks about, the 500 people who saw him at once, his brothers who were skeptical of him, people who are alive to this day when we are writing these texts, that Jesus has risen from the dead. But what does it mean? What is the significance then? If Jesus did rise from the dead, if that is what caused the disciples to take heart and to spread this gospel, what does it matter? What's its significance? And we should keep in mind everything that Matthew has told us thus far when we come to the resurrection. We're coming up to the close of the book. There's only one more sermon after this one, and we'll have finished the gospel of Matthew. We have 94 sermons before this of things that Matthew has told us about the Lord Jesus and his teachings. And the resurrection confirms and establishes everything. Without the resurrection, it falls apart. We had thought this person to be the king of Israel, but then he got crucified, he died. We thought he would deliver us from our sins, but he could not even deliver himself. We thought that God was delighting in him, that this was the Son of God, but apparently he was cursed of God. And he dwells there in the tomb, up until the point where Jesus rose from the dead, and that established everything. If it happened, and it did, then all of it stands. God vindicates him as the Son of the living God, as his chosen one in whom he delights. So I want to draw several things from the Gospel of Matthew that we've already looked at. Pull that in here to explain the significance of the resurrection. One of the clearest references, of course, is the sign of Jonah, that the resurrection of Jesus is what he had called the sign of Jonah, the sign from heaven that the Pharisees had asked for back in chapter 16, which Jesus had already talked about in chapter 12. Two occasions he described the sign of Jonah, that as the prophet Jonah had been in the belly of Sheol, in the belly of the big fish, and how his coming out, his preservation in that fish, and then his emergence from that fish vindicated his message that he was a prophet of God, causing both the sailors to believe and then the people he preached to in Nineveh to believe. Likewise, the preservation, the resurrection of Jesus vindicated his identity and his message about himself. That Jesus, as Matthew has said, is the heir of David, that he is the offspring of Abraham, that he is the Christ, the anointed one, that he is the Son of Man who ascends to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, that he is the Son of the living God. And God has made it known by raising him from the dead. So first of all, the significance of the resurrection is that of vindication, of establishing his claims as being a sign, the greatest miracle that was done. Second, the resurrection assures us that Jesus satisfied divine justice. He did that through his suffering, he did that through his death, but his resurrection declares that it was sufficient, that it had fully atoned for our sins, the sins that he bore. There were no more sins that he needed to pay for. He was risen then from the dominion of death that had no claim on him. It demonstrated that he is pleasing to the Father, which means he can be our advocate before the Father, that if we confess him, that he will confess us, he will acknowledge us. And that means something because he is the righteous one. It would not make sense if he was a cursed one. The resurrection in this way is his justification. Remember what justification means? The declaration of righteousness, the not guilty sentence. The resurrection was the declaration of Jesus' righteousness, that he had been fully obedient to the death, that he had been on the cross not for his own sins. And furthermore, the sins that he bore have been fully paid for, and so that they are no longer something counted against him. And that righteousness that he has is imputed to his people, that we might also ourselves be justified, declared righteous before God. So the resurrection assures us that Jesus satisfied divine justice. The resurrection of Jesus also, third here, achieved his people's release from the burden of sin and death, which he had promised in chapter 11. He had said, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was his promise, that he would cast off that burden. And then again, that passage is right in his discussion of the Sabbath, that even as they had come out of bondage and been freed and given rest from their bondage, and the Sabbath was a commemoration of that rest. It talks about creation, but in Deuteronomy it says the Exodus is the what the Sabbath commemorated as well. So his resurrection was the greater Exodus out of bondage, just as his death was the greater Passover sacrifice. The lamb was slain, and then as a consequence, they were led out of bondage to serve God. Accordingly, as I think Pastor Hollister talked about last week, his resurrection consecrated a new Sabbath day, a new day of rest, a day we worship Christ, we meet with him, and we remember the redemption that he has achieved for us. As the seventh-day Sabbath commemorated the redemption of the Exodus, so the first-day Sabbath commemorates the redemption of the resurrection. And we might add, the beginning of the new creation. Fourth, the resurrection was Jesus' triumph over the gates of Hades. I would remember back in chapter 16, where he said the gates of Hades, or sometimes translated the gates of hell, will not prevail against the church. Well, Jesus himself would engage with the gates of Hades, the gates of destruction and death. Due to the efficacy of his suffering and death, death was unable to hold him. Rather, he overcame it. And therefore, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against his church. He has the keys to death and Hades, as Revelation 1 says. Jesus overpowered death and defanged it. He took away the sting of death. He took away the judgment of death because he had satisfied the law. He bound the strong man, as he had said in chapter 12 he would do. He overcame the world. He achieved his victory in rising from the power of death. Fifth, his resurrection was the fulfillment of Psalm 118. We read Psalm 118, remember? In one of those verses is that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is pleasant in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When did he become the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected? We know when the stone was rejected, he actually quoted that verse in the parable of the tenants. Remember the tenants of the vineyard, that the son would be sent to them, and they would say, we could get the vineyard for ourselves if we kill the son. So they kill the son. That's the builders rejecting the stone. But, in fact, he would become the cornerstone. He would be established. And Jesus would go on to say that anyone who tries to attack this rock is going to be dashed against this rock. Paraphrasing it there from chapter 21. So in the resurrection, he would be established. He would become the cornerstone to either be built upon or to be dashed against. Jesus had said that they would put him to death, but that he would in fact become the cornerstone, and that the kingdom would be taken from those who opposed him and given to those who bore its fruits. Sixth, then, by raising Jesus from the dead, the Father assured us that Jesus will judge the world. The disciples might have wondered, how would this condemned, cursed man who is dead be that Son of Man who would return to judge Jerusalem, to vindicate his saints, to judge the world, to bring in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus had taught that he would go on first to judge Jerusalem and that he would return bodily to judge the world. And he does that because we know that he will do that now because he has risen from the dead. Acts 17, Paul says that God will judge the world by a man, and he's given assurance of that by raising him from the dead. He is the righteous one. He is the judge. And he will return. And then finally, seventh, Jesus rose as the head of the church. All of these things, he demonstrated his identity, his message, what he had done, his work, and he did it for you, for his people. He did it as the head of his church. His resurrection is a source of joy and hope for his disciples. He brings them along with him. Notice in verse 10 in our passage, he says, do not be afraid. He tells the women, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He doesn't say, go and tell those lousy disciples that ran away from me to go over there and I'll deal with them later. He says, go and tell my brothers. He calls them brothers. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Despite their weakness, he still owns them as his family, and he directs them to meet with him. Hebrews 2 picks up this and describes how Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. It proves its point by quoting Psalm 22, the one that we sang earlier in the service. Remember, Matthew had alluded to the lament of Psalm 22, which began, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm of distress and lament, of feeling forsaken. But then it gets to verses 21 through 22, where Psalm 22 says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So Jesus continues to pick up the theme of Psalm 22. To my brothers, I will tell of your name. What does he do as soon as he rises from the dead? Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me. This is for them. This is to be a matter of joy for them. They're going to inherit the riches of what I, the elder brother, has achieved, that they would be sons of God. In particular, his resurrection first secures your justification. Romans chapter 4 says that he was delivered to death for your sins, but he was raised for your justification. As I mentioned, it was his justification, his declaration of righteousness, but that then is imputed to you, his righteousness, so that you might be declared innocent, righteous, able to stand before God, and to be reconciled with him. He would save his people from his sins. That was his commission from the beginning. His resurrection also secures your new life unto God. We saw that in Romans 6 that we read earlier, that even as we have died to sin, its claims are no longer valid, that we have been released from that dominion, that we've been set free now to live unto God in newness of life. And so that power of the resurrection is what causes people to be born again. His resurrection also secures your bodily resurrection. Just as Jesus died and was put in a tomb, so you will die and you will be buried, but you will also rise. You will also rise in glory, in vindication, be openly acknowledged in the day of judgment if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are his brothers and sisters, you also will be raised from the dead. Just as all those bodies of the saints that were risen at his resurrection testified. The fact that some of the saints came out of the tombs, remember we talked about 2 weeks ago in chapter 27, it mentions after his resurrection, they came out and appeared to many, testifying that his resurrection was for others, was not merely for himself, that those bodies too could be raised to life as a consequence of his being raised to life. Paul talks about how he is the first fruits from the dead, and at his coming, he will raise his people to glory. And finally, his resurrection secures your protection by the risen King. He is risen from the dead to be your King, to be with you, to ensure that the gates of hell do not prevail against his church, and instead, where two or three are gathered, he will be among them, that he will be with his church to the end of the age. And that's where we're going to end the Gospel of Matthew next week. So let me summarize the significance of the resurrection in the words of our larger catechism. It says there that he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all of which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. So Jesus has risen from the dead. Heaven and earth testify to his rising. His friends and his enemies, either explicitly or implicitly, testify to his resurrection. The body was long gone from the tomb. Jesus has confirmed and established all he claimed and promised. So what should we do? What did the disciples do? What did the women do? They worshiped him. Worship Jesus as the women did when they met the risen Lord. Bow before your King, the Son of David. They touched his feet. This was a sign of homage, of submission, of obedience. People would kiss the feet. That's actually where the word for worship comes from, is the word for kissing the feet. It was a matter of the way that Psalm 2 talks about kiss the Son, as a matter of submitting to him. They come up to him, they take hold of his feet and worshiped him. Pay homage to Jesus the King and follow through on your intention. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to live for him the rest of the week, to follow him to the end as your King. Confess him as your Lord and your God. Second, do not be afraid. Notice the angel tells them, do not be afraid. And they're still afraid, but they're also joyful. And then Jesus says, do not be afraid. The soldiers, they were afraid and they weren't told anything. They weren't comforted. Instead, they just feared. For them, it was more like a terrifying story. They had become as dead men. But for those who believe in Jesus, do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. There is comfort for believers in the resurrection, that today you are protected by the King, that he is risen and he is on the right hand of God, and he is subduing his enemies under his feet, and he has broken the power of sin and Satan in the world through his work, and he has a secure hope for us in time to come. So place your faith in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. His resurrection is a terror to his enemies, but a powerful source of joy and hope to his brothers and sisters. And then finally, go and tell. That's what they did, right? Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me. Tell his brothers of his resurrection. Tell one another. Encourage one another with these words. He is risen for us. Encourage one another to come and meet with Jesus. Say, come, let us go up and meet with Jesus and learn his ways and follow his paths. Next week, I'm going to go further. Jesus is going to go further, and he's going to say, go and tell the nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. But for now, go and tell the brothers. Encourage the church. Encourage one another in the resurrection of our Lord and King. Build one another up in the victory of the King. Remind one another that the Lord reigns. Jesus Christ reigns today and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for raising your Son, Jesus Christ, for vindicating him publicly and giving testimony to him that we might believe. We pray, Father, that you would extend his kingdom, that you would glorify him, that you would encourage us and strengthen us in the gospel of his death and resurrection. We pray, Father, that you would indeed give us hope, give us encouragement, that we might not fear, but rather go and tell and be a blessing to one another to encourage his brothers in the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.